There's a slogan I'm sure most of us have heard before, one big happy family. This saying is used to reference when a group of people, whether actual family or not, are working harmoniously toward the same goal. But often it's used more in an ironic sense, right? For example, you use it when it does not apply to your family. So if someone were to ask you, does everyone in your family get along? You might say, oh yeah, dad is currently mad at the kids and the kids are mad at dad and mom is mad at everyone. But yes, we're one big happy family. Well, no matter how much dysfunction is in your own family, my guess is that most of you have never seen what we're going to see today in the family of Isaac, the family through whom God's promises are coming. I'm sure that not many of us, if any, have seen this amount of dysfunction at one time in our own families, though I could be wrong. The amount of dysfunction and deception in this passage is amazing. You have a house divided between mother and father and their two sons, one on each of their sides, and each side is trying to conspire to outdo the other. This is supposed to be the very family through whom God's promises are to be fulfilled, and yet we see that even Jacob, the elected son, the chosen son, is an opportunist who is full of lying and deceit in order to get what he needs. But at the same time, we see in this story that God's plan is fulfilled. The oracle he gave back in chapter 25 is actually coming to fruition through this deviousness. God has said, Jacob the younger will be the inheritor, not Esau. Now in this passage, you hear nothing from God directly, but through it all, we see him mysteriously at work. What we see in this passage is that God's plans cannot be stopped. And in a way that only he fully understands, human actions and sin are subsumed under the will of God's plan for the whole world. So my main point this morning is, in his mysterious providence and grace, God works in spite of and even through human sin in order to accomplish his plan of redemption. So to kind of orient us a little bit, last week we saw Isaac's story and ended with him being able to settle in the land. Now we're going to jump back into the narrative of Jacob and Esau as their struggle continues. Now, just to explain why we stopped where we did last week and why we're starting where we are at the last two verses of chapter 26 and ending all the way in 28:9, just to show you real quick, we hear all of a sudden Esau enters back into the picture after not seeing him or Jacob in verses 1 to 33 of chapter 26. And then, so you see him marry two Hittite women. Then in 28:6 to 9, where we're going to end, you see him marry an Ishmaelite woman. And so I think those act as, if you will, brackets and everything else in the center. So this seems to be one unit of thought. And so even though it's a large chunk, I think this all goes together as one story. Anyway, let's begin with what I call sort of the prologue to our main story, found at the end of chapter 26, marrying the world. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Like I said, we suddenly have the reappearance of Esau after being absent, and we've jumped until now he is 40 years old. And we begin with him marrying two Hittite women. Now, Isaac was also married at age 40, but the contrast is this. Isaac married someone within the family of Abraham, while Esau married two pagan women. In fact, if you remember, Abraham was insistent that Isaac not marry a Canaanite, and Esau is marrying two here. Now, why is this important? It once again shows that Esau is not spiritually sensitive. He is not a son of Abraham in a spiritual manner. His marrying of these two women of his own volition without any counsel or approval of his father, and which brings bitterness to them, is revealing that he is not committed to following in the footsteps of his grandfather Abraham and is unworthy to receive the blessing. You see, Esau married the world instead of seeking to be distinct from it while bringing blessing to it through living a life that showed what it meant to worship the true God. His self-centered and sensuous actions here, like in the episode with the stew, continue to show that he despises his birthright. And real quickly before moving on, as God's people, we are called to be a distinct people. We are to be good earthly citizens, yes, but also to stand out as separate from the world in some ways. This is a theme throughout the entire Bible, from the garden to Noah's Ark to Israel and how they were to live in the land, to Peter, who describes us in 1 Peter 2 as sojourners and exiles. The Bible calls us as God's people to live distinct lives. Esau proves his lack of faith by his actions. He's not only in the world, but he is of it. He relates to those outside of the covenant by marrying them. So as God's people, spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham, through Christ, we are called to be distinct. And so, how we conduct our lives is distinct. To give some examples, the words that come out of our mouth should be distinct. In a good way, not a bad way. How we conduct ourselves in the workplace is to be distinct. How we conduct our personal sex lives is distinct. How we, even who we marry is to be somewhat distinct. This is the saltiness that we are called to have as God's people. So we don't need to be obsessed, either as individuals or as the church, broadly speaking, with if the world thinks we are smart enough or sophisticated enough or culturally relevant enough for their liking. Now, of course, we want people to see the gospel is relevant to you. You need it. You need this message. But sometimes we can talk about relevance when really it is just approval. If our lives are not distinct in any way, but simply fit into the world's notions of right and wrong and what's normal, then we might be more of the world than we think. We relate to the world, but as exiles, not spouses. To give an example of this, a letter that was circulated most likely in the second century, called the Letter to Diognetus, describes how Christians lived as distinct people in the Roman Empire. And I'll just read you one paragraph about how they conducted themselves. He writes, "They live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring." That was when you, if you didn't want the child, you would just lead them out in the elements to die of hypothermia, thirst, hunger, things of that nature. "They share their food, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven." And so these are things that this writer is saying were to sum up the people of God and how they looked distinct. And so let us too be God's distinct people as we are called to be. So this prologue here sets up sort of the main drama that is to come of the stolen blessing. Esau is obviously unworthy of it. But here in this passage, we will see in the main part dysfunction and deception in the family of God. So let's begin chapter 27. The main drama is blessing and anti-blessing. And you will see in verses 1 to 4 the original plan. "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat of it before, so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Despite all the bitterness that Esau has brought into Isaac's life, Isaac still prefers him due to his love of game. And Isaac, now old in age and blind, calls Esau to himself and he tells him, "Go kill something, prepare it for me to eat, and then I will bless you. My death seems to be getting close." Now, interestingly, Isaac lives past this point for a somewhat substantial amount of time, but it appears he's not well here and is thinking he could die. And so, God's promises of becoming a great nation and having numerous descendants and possession of the land needs to be passed down, right? And so Isaac wants to pass it down to Esau. Now, a few observations. One, a scene similar to this will happen later in Genesis 49, when Jacob calls all of his sons to his deathbed and he speaks over them blessings and sort of what their future holds. The difference is, in that scene, all of his sons are present. In this scene, Isaac seems to have very intentionally called only Esau to himself, and it seems to reveal that his intentions are to only bless Esau and not anything for Jacob. Isaac is not, I would say, an innocent bystander. I mean, yes, he's a frail, blind old man, but he also knows what he's doing here. He will bless, his will to bless Esau is actually in tension with God's will in declaration that Jacob is the inheritor. His physical blindness, I think, metaphorically points to that he is being somewhat spiritually blinded here as well. However, what Isaac and Esau don't know is that they are being overheard. And Rebekah has her own agenda. So let's see the counterplan in verses 5 to 17. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. In the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son, Jacob. Now you see here at the outset how this family is obviously not unified in working together, but instead are conspiring against one another. I don't think it's an accident. In verse 5, Esau is referred to as his son, and in verse 6, Jacob is referred to as her son. This highlights the tension between them. Rebekah is clearly the lead actor in this passage, right? She says twice, verse 8 and 13, "Do as I command. Obey my voice," she says to him, right? She's pulling the strings. However, Jacob initially has grave concerns about this plan. In our modern way, he would say, "Hold on a second," right? If he's found out, his fate will be worse because he will be cursed by his father. That's worse than not getting a blessing. Now, if you notice, his problem with the plan is not moral. It's practical. "I'm not hairy like Esau." But his mother has a plan for that also. See how in verses 14 to 17, Jacob does almost nothing. His mother does all the cooking, puts the garments on him, right, the hair, and puts the tray of food in his hands and says, "Go." Rebekah, one writer says, leaves nothing to chance, nor to providence. Let's continue in verses 18 to 29, where we see this counterplan in action and the blessing stolen. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son, Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." What we have Jacob doing here is living up to his name. He's a cheat. Whatever reservations he had before are now gone, right? And he throws himself 110% into this plan, piling up lie after lie after lie, starting in verse 19. Now, Isaac is initially suspicious of this identity, right? The questions come right as soon as he walks in the room, and he bluntly asks which son it is. Jacob then says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn," right? And then he goes on. Isaac expresses more suspicion, though. How is it that you've captured and prepped something so quickly? And then Jacob compounds another lie, which includes pulling God into his lie. "Your God granted me success." You ever done anything like that? God's hand was all over this hunting trip, Dad. But he's still not convinced. He says, "Come here, let me feel you." If I'm Jacob at this point, I'm getting a little nervous, right? This whole thing could unravel any minute. So lo and behold, he feels him and his hands feel hairy, like Esau. Isaac is in a conundrum. The voice is the voice of his younger son, but everything else points to it being his older son. So he just asks outright, "Are you Esau?" Right? You can't get any more blunt than that. And he says, "I am." So Isaac eats what was brought and then requests a kiss, which is a normal way to say farewell in this context. But it also gives him one last opportunity, right? Smell. And behold, he smells like the outdoors. He smells like Esau. Jacob would never smell like the outdoors. I would never smell like the outdoors. Isaac's sense of touch and taste and smell outweigh that of his hearing, right? Jacob doesn't quack like a duck, but everything else seems like he's a duck, right? And then comes the pronouncement of the blessing that is meant for Esau. Isaac prays for material fruitfulness, such as a fruitful harvest, right? Some of these are material things, and other nations serving him. But he also prays for him to have lordship and superiority over his brother, a statement that confirms the oracle in 25:23. The older will serve the younger. And then lastly, and most similar to Abraham in Genesis 12, of course, is that last phrase. "Cursed be all those who curse you, blessed be those who bless you." The counterplan has worked. Jacob is the recipient of his father's blessing. However, if things turn out in Jacob's favor here, that means there is also an unfavorable outcome for Esau, who appears just a moment too late to expose the deception going on. Isaac and Esau will learn they've been duped and that there is no blessing left for Esau, but in fact only the opposite. So that brings us to verses 30 to 40. The original plan foiled and the anti-blessing is given. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great in bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac answered him and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By the sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." This is one of those scenes where one person closes the back door as another comes in the front door, right? Just missing them. Jacob has received the blessing. He's like, "All right, I'm out. I'm getting out of here." And no sooner does he leave does Esau walk in with the game all prepared. And it only takes a few seconds for Isaac to realize what's happened. And the Hebrew literally says, "Isaac trembled a great trembling exceedingly." Right? This is a very expressive response that he is having to this. And Esau's cry is just as emphatic. He cried a great and exceedingly bitter cry, right? His father's in extreme panic. He is in extreme crisis and distress. And all he can do is say, "Well, bless me too," right? There's got to be something you can do for me. Both he and Isaac know that the blessing conferred is not simply, he can't just go, "Well, I take it back," right? He can't just call Jacob and said, "Well, I take it back now," right? So Esau cries out twice, or cries out in verse 36 about how he has been cheated twice by his brother, whose name obviously means cheater, or he grabs the heel, which becomes an idiom. However, it's interesting, Esau seems to forget that his role in losing his birthright. Jacob didn't, yes, he deceived him, but he didn't steal it in the same way as he did here, right? Esau was very quick to give it away in that passage. Isaac admits there's no blessing left, but Esau persists for anything he can get. And so, all it leads to is what some call an anti-blessing, meaning it takes the form of a blessing, but the actual content of it is like the opposite, right? That's not good. In fact, you see contrasts. In contrast to blessing Jacob with land and material possessions, he, Esau, and his people Edom will be fruitless in a dry land they will have. They'll live by the sword, meaning that they will be a people who make war and fight. But in the end, they'll be subject to Jacob, to Israel, but they will also rebel when given the chance. This is not a blessing you would want. You see this come true in passages later in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 8 would be one example, verses 20 to 22. And so the main drama ends with the original plan being foiled, the counter plan seemingly having succeeded without a hitch. Jacob and Rebekah are probably giving each other high fives right now. But this is not the end of it. In the immediate aftermath, you see the consequences of their sin and their actions here. We're going to go all the way from verses 41 to 28:5, but I'm going to make a pit stop after verse 46. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him for a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? What you see here is the immediate fallout from all that's occurred. Esau's like, that's it, I'm going to kill him, right? Literally going to kill him. And he is intent. He's just abiding. He's just going to, you know, bide his time until his dad dies. And then it's over for Jacob. Now, I would say that there's an echo here that Esau also shows himself to be a child of Cain, a seed of the serpent. Why? Because he wants to murder his brother, just like Cain did to Abel. But once again, Rebekah becomes aware of a plot and moves to cut it off. She's talented, I'll give her that. She once again tells Jacob that he must obey her voice, says that for a third time, and you have to leave. She then manipulates Isaac some more in verse 46. Right? She goes and complains to her husband and said, I can't have another of my sons marry these Hittites. Right? And she knows this is something that her and Isaac have in common, don't they? They might be divided on a lot, but they both hate the Hittite wives. Right? Note that this is the last time you see Rebekah in the book of Genesis. She disappears here, never to be heard from again. Even in death, her death is not really memorialized. They talk about burying her in chapter 49. But think about it. She never is able to send for Jacob. She will never see him again. Jacob never comes home while she's alive. And surely, I would say, Esau in her relationship is never the same. She faces consequences for her actions that she did not foresee. And though her son Jacob receives the blessing, they are separated for good. Let me just say, sin always has consequences. Sometimes consequences that surprise us and that we didn't foresee. Maybe you can even think of times in your life where you thought in the moment you got away with something, only for that sin to be exposed and suffer the consequences at a later time, maybe much later than you would have thought. No one gets away with sin eternally, we know that. But it is also rare to get away with sin in this earthly life, too. The consequences show in our marriages, or the breaking up of them, our children, our health, our finances, I could go on. Rebekah may have thought that her plan went off without a hitch, but then she had to come up with another counterplan so that her son wouldn't die for her first counterplan, and this included losing both of her sons in different ways. Jacob may have obtained the blessing, but he is exiled from home with the clothes on his back, and he has a hard road, as we'll see as we continue through the book of Genesis. Sin always has consequences. Continue in verses 1 to 5, chapter 28. Let's try that again. Then Isaac called, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brothers. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So we see Isaac send Jacob off, but oddly, this time he blesses him again, except it's more explicit in its connection to the promises to Abraham, isn't it, than the original blessing. I think what we see here is Isaac realizes that Jacob is the inheritor of them. And then he is sent away. This brings us to the epilogue of the narrative. So Jacob is left. We'll pick up his story here soon, next week. But there's an epilogue that has to do with Esau in verses 6 to 9, where we see Esau compound his sin and his poor choices. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram. to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So Esau sees what happens in that situation, and I think this is supposed to show you Esau's a little, he's a little slow-witted, okay? That it just took him till now to figure out that his parents didn't like his wives. So he tries to basically make it up to them. And he can't go to one side of the family because that's where Jacob is going, so he goes to Ishmael. Now you see the problem here, of course, is by going to Ishmael, he only proves again that he is not worthy of the blessing, right? That he is not spiritually in tune as a true son of Abraham. And he ends up marrying a daughter of the rejected son. And so he just solidifies his position in the family. Now, this is a long story, obviously. But what I'm going to do is take the remainder of our time and look at this, the big picture of it, and see what God is doing in it. Number one, you see that nobody in this family is innocent in this situation. What happens here in this critical scene shows how dysfunctional the chosen family is. Nobody is an innocent bystander. The entire family is at odds with one another. They all are somewhat sort of conspiring or trying to outwit each other. And though they may play different roles, they all fail in some way, and they have mixed actions and motives. Some of you thought your own families were messed up, and then you read this story. So I'm just going to walk through the list of these four people. Number one, Isaac. If he knew the oracle from God in chapter 25, which many contend that he did, he still tries to circumvent what God already declared in service of his own preference of Esau. In addition, the blessing ceremony should have taken place with both sons present, not one. Isaac loved Esau because Esau filled his belly with good game, and he ends up being deceived by that very desire. Now, I do think we have to say that Isaac's intentions are good to some extent. He desires for God's promises to be transmitted to the next generation. Hebrews 11:20 does commend Isaac for his faith in blessing Jacob. Even though Isaac's faith was, in this passage, especially at the beginning, misdirected with the one he sought to bless, he did in fact have faith in things not yet seen. And by the time Jacob is sent off, Isaac does submit to the fact that Jacob is the inheritor of the promises, right? But at the same time, what we see in Isaac is how our desires for sensual, physical pleasures, in this case food, but it could be sexual or desire for material and financial gain and the like, they can distort us spiritually if we are not careful. Number two, Rebecca. Rebecca's heart behind desiring Jacob to be the recipient of the blessing seems somewhat good. At least her desire is in line with what God actually said. She knew what it said and thought the oracle was going to be nullified by her husband's choice to bless Esau, right? She didn't want to see God's will frustrated. She had to take action in her mind. But if it is possible that her motives were somewhat good, I think we can agree that her execution was not commendable. Though the writer does not morally evaluate her actions, he rarely ever does that. In narratives like this, the aftermath of Jacob being sent away and the fact that she is never heard from again in the book of Genesis after this passage, her death is not, the death of her wet nurse is mentioned, not her own death later on. I think that helps us how we're supposed to see what she did here. We've seen she takes matters into her own hands instead of trusting God would work out the details. We saw the same thing with Abraham. So she takes a shortcut to control the outcome herself. Now, before we throw her under the bus, you all struggle with the same stuff, We all want, many of us worry and at times try in desperation to control our lives as if we just like the illusion, I guess, of control. And might I add, the lives of our children. You might have wonderful plans for your own life or for your spouse's life or even for your kids' lives, but at the end of the day, God is the one who writes our stories. He is the one who is sovereign over all. So we must be content to trust his timetable. He doesn't need your help. Our responsibility is to be faithful in the things we know are his will, which we find primarily in his word. And we are content to work out for him to work out the rest as we pray and trust him and walk in his ways. Jacob. He starts off as a mama's boy who simply just goes along. But once he's in the room, he's in the room. And he's ready to take action himself. He heaps lie upon lie. The guy's a pro. And this is the child of promise, but he is not commendable in this passage, is he? Even when asked point blank, without blinking, he lies to his father about who he is. He pulls God into his lie to justify or to give, you know, a reason for how it took him such a short amount of time. And remember, his question was not, this is wrong and dishonoring, but how will we get away with it? I'm not hairy, right? It's kind of the question of like, if you are tempted and you ask the question, what if I get caught? That's the wrong question. Our question should never be, what if I get caught? But does this honor God? Does this honor my marriage? Does this honor my parents? Whatever the case may be. That's the question we should be asking as God's people. You may not get caught in the moment, but there is still a cost to sin. And can I just say that sometimes it is God's grace to you when you do get caught in sin. When we are exposed in our sin, if we have the Holy Spirit, what it leads us to is confess, to humble us and make us more aware of our need for the Savior day after day, for his life, death, and resurrection. It's one thing to sit up and say, yeah, I'm a sinner generally. It's another to have to acknowledge the reality of very specific sins in your life. We can be more like Jacob than we realize. Sometimes to the point of pulling in God's name like Jacob does. We should be warned not to use ungodly means to achieve God's purposes as well. Not to act unethically in order to bring about a good end. We know this can happen in the business world, in the medical world, in the political world. It can even happen in the church. Right? We can use slogans. People need to get saved. People need to hear about Jesus as a justification to do all sorts of things that are just unbiblical and unethical. So we must be wary of this temptation. Lastly, Esau. Maybe some of you feel sorry for him, I don't know. He's been cheated again, and this time he didn't even offer to sell his blessing like he did last time. But in reality, this is a situation that is an outworking of what he had already done previously in selling his birthright. In his mind, even though the blessing and the birthright are two different things, he said, my brother has cheated me twice. In reality, they are related. When he gave up the first one, it was only a matter of time before the blessing followed. And though he shed tremendous tears and cried over losing the blessing, there's no evidence that he ever had a heart of deep change. He is distraught over losing the birthright and blessing, but not for their spiritual benefits, it seems, but for their worldly benefits. Esau never in his entire life shows any desire to serve the living God and shows his lack of spiritual awareness in the choice of his, well, we see it here, in the choice of his Hittite wives and then at the end in his Ishmaelite wife. In fact, I pointed to this passage a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to give it to you again and add a verse on that I had left off in Hebrews 12. He's warning his readers to continue to endure, to persevere. They're undergoing hardship, and some of them, it seems, are tempted to give in to different pressures around them in order to sort of release the valve of the persecution they're facing. And the writer of Hebrews gives his people, his listeners, this warning. He says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The author's point here is that Esau rejected and profanely threw away his birthright, rejected the promises of God, even though he had the benefit of being the firstborn. There's some debate about what the "though he sought it with tears." Some people say he sought repentance. Others say he sought just the blessing. I'm not going to get into that. Either way, what is clear from Esau's life is that even though he shed a bunch of tears in this passage, there was never any lasting change. The NIV, I think, though, gets it right when it translates it. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Esau kicked away the blessing, and then later, the birthright, and then later, it was too late. And what he's trying to say is, don't allow the comforts of this world to charm us so much that you care about them more than Jesus, than following Jesus Christ to the end. And the warning is the same for us from Esau's life. We must keep watch on ourselves and on one another. Now, the comfort to be found in this warning is this. If you actually care about the possibility and are concerned and feel the power of this warning, then it's a good indicator that you have not followed Esau's footsteps. Esau was unconcerned about spiritual realities. So if you're awake to this warning, that is good news. But let me also speak to you who this warning doesn't mean a whole lot. Let me just say that tears in and of themselves are not enough on their own. There are many people who remember and mourn over the poor choices they've made and the sins they've committed in this life, but who at the same time do not seek to repent and actually turn from those same ways. There must be a genuine heart change, which then results in change of life. Esau could have humbled himself, submitted to his brother, acknowledging that he was the promised seed and that blessing was to be found in him, acknowledging Esau's own spiritual need, but instead he was ready to kill him. He did not like the consequences of his actions, but he still would not turn from them to God. And so I hope and pray that this is none of you in this room this morning. Maybe if you want to use Paul's words, of a worldly sorrow instead of a godly sorrow that brings true repentance. And so we see in each of these family members, they are all a mess. None of them come out looking squeaky clean. How is it that the chosen family of God looks like this? How is Jacob the cheater, the promised seed? Actually, here's a good question. Where is God in the entire passage? And is his plan being ruined by this utter folly and sinfulness of his chosen people? Which brings me to my second and last point. The triumph of God's grace and the mystery of his providence. First, we see once again how God's grace is the foundation for all he does. One writer says it this way: by setting this new step forward in the history of salvation in the context of such unprincipled behavior by every member of the family, each self-centeredly seeking his or her own interest, the narrator is not simply pointing out the fallibility of God's chosen, but reasserting the grace of God. It is his mercy that is the ultimate ground of salvation. Think about it. None of you would want this story in this book for everybody to read about your family. Some of us legitimately have dysfunctional families and you do everything you can to hide them. I'm still finding out that some of you have like siblings and stuff. Like, you know, it's like, oh, I thought you were an only child. No, I just, you know, act like they don't like this. But the point is for us to see that God's plan of redemption would utterly fail if it were up to us. And thank God it is not. It was not in the family of Abraham, and it's not in our lives either. We keep seeing the triumph of God's grace as a consistent theme in Genesis because it is a consistent theme in your life. In addition, we see the mysterious providence of God here, don't we? Actually, after seeing God appear to Isaac a couple times last week, he does not appear anywhere in this passage. His name does, but he doesn't actually appear or say anything to anyone. And yet, even through these duplicitous actions by Rebekah and Jacob, the oracle God gave in chapter 25 comes to pass. While, of course, it would be wrong to take this story and say, well, sometimes, you know, these types of actions are good because and permissible because of what they accomplish. While we can't say that, we also can't deny that God does work through this plan to achieve his plan. His providence is even over the sinning of human beings, without himself being guilty of sin or responsible for their actions. This is something which is mysterious to the human mind, and God has kept to himself exactly how it works. God uses the deception of Jacob and Rebekah to accomplish his plan of extending the covenant promises to Jacob, just as he said he would. And this isn't the last time God will use deception and human sin to accomplish his purposes. Just as God sovereignly used deception to bring Jacob the promised seed, bring those blessings to him, so God also used deception and human evil to redeem his people through his son, Jesus Christ. Think about it. How does it come to pass that Jesus is arrested and killed? By the deception of Judas. Matthew 26, 21 to 24 says it like this. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And Jesus, at his arrest, he's betrayed by what? A traitor's kiss. Sort of reminiscent of Jacob kissing Isaac. And then he is arrested and tried by the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And how do they convict him? By gathering together, it says in Matthew 26:59, false witnesses. And it takes them a couple tries. Everybody's there contradicting each other. And then they finally find two people who can lie together. More deception. And then Pilate, the Roman governor, even though he knows that Jesus is innocent and he tries to do this whole, you know, cleansing my hands with water type of thing, like I have nothing to do with this, even though he knows this man is innocent, he condemns him to death and he hands him over to be crucified in order to preserve his own power. But did any of this happen outside of God's providence? No. Judas is responsible for his betrayal. But Jesus will go, as he said, as it is written of him. The Jewish leaders are held responsible for their bearing false witness, but God's providence is not overrun by their false witness. Pilate condemns an innocent man to death and is unjust in his decision, but through his decision, God's plan of redemption comes to ultimate fulfillment. Peter's words in Acts 2:22-24 have always struck me deeply concerning this truth. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Or Acts 4, one more in Acts 4, 27, 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What an amazing truth, but also how mysterious, isn't it? God planned all that would take place and worked through the deception and lies of Judas and the Jewish leaders and Pilate and all those people who played a part in wrongly condemning Jesus to death to bring salvation for the whole world. You see, God does not abandon Jacob and the family of Abraham here because in spite of their sin and deception to steal the blessing, God would still achieve his purposes. He would bring his promised Redeemer, the offspring of the woman, not from a picture-perfect family, but from a long, long, long line of sinners. And Jesus did not come to deceive and steal others' blessings, but instead came to take our curse. You see, what Rebekah says so flippantly to Jacob, "Let your curse be upon me," she said, is actually what Jesus Christ has said to and done for you and I. The difference between Rebekah and Jesus is that Jesus fully knows and understands what it means to take the to pay the curse on our behalf. Jesus took our curse upon himself so that we could inherit the blessing that he rightly won. The curse that Rebekah, Jacob, and you and I have earned because of our sin has been laid upon Christ on the cross. And in its place, we have been clothed with his righteousness. And now we receive blessing, not cursing, from the Father. Praise God that his plan of redemption was accomplished and our curse was taken by his Son. Praise God that his plan was not rendered obsolete, but instead fulfilled, just as it was written, through the deceptive actions of those enemies of his Son. And so if you're here today and you would not claim to follow Christ, maybe you're a little interested and, you know, you'd like being in church or whatever, but you're not sure if you actually have repented of your sin and followed him. See that the curse of sin is still on you and God's judgment is still over you. That's why we meet and proclaim the gospel. Right? It's not good news. In order for it to be good news, you have to understand the bad news, and that is that every human being is under the curse of death for sin. But the good news is that the Son of God came and took that curse upon himself. So turn from your sin this morning and believe in him. If you want to experience the blessing of knowing God and having his favor on you, the answer is not that you need to give more money to the church. The answer is not that you need to think more positive thoughts. The answer is not you need to try harder to be nice to people. But the answer is to repent and trust in Christ, that he alone can take the curse that you deserve, and he can give you the righteousness that you have and will never earn before a holy God. And how can you be sure that Jesus has taken your curse and that he's able to do that? Because God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And there's no grave to go visit for Jesus. He is the only one who has the power over sin and death. So if you want to talk more about this, I would love to talk about the implications of what it means to turn from sin and follow Christ. And for us believers this morning, let me end with two things. First, it is good news that God's purposes cannot fail. Because guess what? The family line of the Messiah is still full of sinners post-Jesus. You and me, in case you were slow to get that. It is great news that our own sin and foolishness does not stop God's good plan and purpose for our lives as his people. Now, of course, this doesn't mean we adopt the methods of Jacob and Rebekah. This should not lead to us to have the mindset of, why not do evil so that good may come? As Paul said, some people accused his gospel of teaching that. And he said their condemnation is just for saying that that's what we teach. No, so it's not why not do evil so that good may come. We are to resist and reject sin as God's people, not only because it has consequences in our life, as we see in the lives of Jacob and Rebekah, but because our sin has been atoned and paid for at such a high and terrible price. This is why we are to say no to sin. And when we do sin, we go once again to the cross, and we rest assured that we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that he who began a good work will finish it. But you should be glad this morning. You can't mess up God's plan. Some of you have done things in your lives, even as believers, that you are still ashamed of and struggle with the consequences of. But if you are truly in Christ, the cross and the blood of Jesus cover those things as you march on in the life of faith. And can I just say this as a last aside before point number two, and then I am done, I promise. This is not like a preacher, like you keep saying you're done, but you're not. God's plan to bring you to final salvation cannot be stopped even by the sufferings and hardships in your life. Those are not events that throw off sort of his trajectory, but in fact, they are aspects of God's providence, somewhat mysteriously, but biblically it's true that he uses them to conform you to the image of his Son and prepare you for glory. So even in the suffering and hardships, he is at work. Second, larger than simply us as individuals, it is good news for the church in a world of unknowns to know and be reminded that God's plans cannot be stopped. His new creation is coming. We hear about wars and diseases and disasters and this country invading another, and it can make us feel very disoriented and anxious and fearful. And as the church, we are still longing for the day when God's kingdom comes and gets rid of all of this evil and righteousness dwells. But instead, our reality is a broken and dying world with all of its problems and corruptions. And it can be discouraging and lead to questions like, is God actually in control? Is his plan failing? Surely the nation of Israel would feel this way at times. But listen to me, God's good plan cannot be stopped. No matter who's in power, no matter how evil and deceptive some world leaders are and can be, no matter the threats to humanity that exist, the message that comes to us today from God's word is that the truth is, not even these things can stop him. And in fact, the opposite is true. God works in and through all of these different things to bring in his kingdom, which will one day come in full. So the new heavens and the new earth are coming. And on that day, the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated, that he started to bring in, will be present in all its fullness. The plan of redemption will be complete. Praise God, his good plan cannot be stopped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at this passage and we see all of the lying and the cheating and the murderous intents and everything, Lord, we say, and this is, and we say still today, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, and you are our God as well. All three of those men were imperfect. We've seen their lives. They were men of faith, but they were also, they had sins and hiccups just like we do, and failures. Lord, we're thankful to be your people, and we're thankful that all these imperfect scenarios and scenes that we're seeing, they remind us that our hope and our affections are not to be set on Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David or anybody else that we see in the Old Testament. They are to be set on Christ, who is the better of all of them, who succeeded where all of them failed in some way. And we thank you for him. We thank you that our salvation rests on him and on him alone, or else we would be at a loss. Thank you for your son, who took the curse that we deserved for our own sin on himself. And instead, now we are showered with the blessings and favor of God because we have been clothed in his righteousness. Lord, let us remember the great price that it cost your son to pay for our sin, to take that curse upon himself. And let us live as your people, distinct from the world. Let us follow our Savior in faith. And we pray all these things in his name.